Amen.
Well, we've continued this fall to study through the first great sentence in the book of Ephesians, 202 words about the greatest blessings that could be written and recorded that have everything to do with your life and standing before God. And before I left the passage altogether, I thought it would be helpful to have one message on the prayer that immediately follows. I'd like to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, down to the end of the chapter. This, the prayer, which is also a single sentence, by the way, praying that we might, that God might seal these blessings to our hearts. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what are the what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we pray that that same fullness that was appointed for us in Christ Jesus would so enlighten our hearts in the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of yourself, that we would know you so much better, that we would be so much more empowered by our hope and your glory and the power that you are now revealing in bringing these sons of God to life and light. May we be all the more strengthened in our calling to press on in our walk as children of God. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, I read about a band in Canada over 100 years ago that was out and caught in a sudden snowstorm that very soon there were blizzard conditions, and the man realized that he was in grave danger and would have to get home immediately to be safe. So he was on the opposite side in Canada of the St. Lawrence River, and he decided that he had to risk crossing the river, for he was far from any bridge and he needed to get home quickly. But he was very nervous. How thick was the ice? It was still early enough in the year. It was iced over, but would it carry his weight? If the ice cracked, he would, of course, fall through and die a very miserable death in the waters that night. So the man laid himself down and spread out his weight upon the sheet of ice in the river. And very painfully, slowly, he pushed himself inch by inch, sweating with fear despite the cold, anxiously waiting every moment that he might hear the horrible crack, which would mean his death. And on he went, inching across the river painfully and slowly and fearfully, until when he was halfway across, he heard the sound of bells. And there he looked down the river and he saw a horse pulling a carriage on sleds across that same river at full speed, the horse at a trot. They knew that the ice was very thick and very strong, and that the ice would carry them cheerfully and happily to the other side. And the man said, oh, if I had known how thick the ice was, I didn't need to tremble. I didn't need to fear. I didn't need to crawl my way so slowly and painfully across. I could have walked. I could have run. And too many of God's children live their Christian lives like that man, slowly fearfully, agonizingly making little progress, inching their way forward, not knowing the strength that supports them, not knowing the true blessings and status that they have, not knowing the expectation and the hope that is theirs, not aware of the power that is at work in them. They are creeping fearfully along, making very little progress when they could have been running with joy. So Paul, you see, after laying out blessing upon blessing, writing this great peal of praise in a single sentence, 202 words in the original, taking us from eternity past, before the world was, in the love of God, through the redemption that is in the cross of Jesus and the blood of Christ, through all the way to eternity future and the joy of our inheritance, the Spirit himself given to us as the down payment, guaranteeing the rest, to bring us all the way home, after describing all the way through blessing after blessing after blessing, privilege after privilege after privilege, faithful in Christ Jesus, holy you are, chosen in love, without blame before him, forgiven, adopted children, accepted in the beloved, redeemed, heirs, purchased, sealed, and so forth. More than I could go over again now. You know, you might have asked recently at this time of the year, what do I get the person who has everything? After reading a list like this in the last 14 verses, you might ask the same thing. What is left to pray for, right? Paul says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What could he possibly pray for then? What's left to pray for is in verse 17, where we began reading. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's first prayer, my first point to you today, Paul's first prayer is that we should know him, God. Well, I can see how excited you are. There's a big difference between having and enjoying, isn't there? Big difference between having something and enjoying something. We've swept across this great vista of the glorious blessings that are ours in Christ, and yet we all have to admit that, at least for most of us, our experience of these things is far, far less than we would like. No matter how thick the ice is, we still find ourselves crawling. For example, we may know indeed that we are God's children, adopted in Christ Jesus, beloved. But our enjoyment of being God's children is far less than it should be, and this practically works out in the fact that we don't trust him like our Father as we ought. We don't call upon him as our Father as we would like. We know that these are ours, but the power of the truth is what's lacking, you see. Another example, in Christ, we've been forgiven. We may not feel forgiven. We're not secure in God's love, even though, as I said earlier, the greatest things have happened that we might be forgiven and secure in his love, but we don't experience it as we ought. And probably most of us are not living like we've been forgiven an enormous debt, because you know that makes a big difference, right? I mean, God's forgiveness is so great for all of our sins that, well, he's able then to say in chapter 4, having been forgiven in such a way, you are now to forgive others, to be tender-hearted, chapter 4, verse 32, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, dear friends, having received such a great forgiveness, such a magnanimous and affectionate forgiveness from God that's been so beautiful and so wonderful to us, having known such things ourselves, surely then we are strengthened and encouraged and equipped to treat others in the same wonderful and beautiful way, right? Well, the truth is, we don't often think of ourselves as people that need very much forgiveness, or think of ourselves as having been forgiven that much. And therefore, we have trouble showing such grace to others. We don't live that way toward them. Our spiritual life is not what it should be, because our experience of God and His grace and beauty and blessing is not what it should be. And I've just given you a couple examples, but he goes all the way through this book and he says, well, if this is what God is like, if this is what He's done for you, well, then surely this gives you the joy and the power and the encouragement to walk this way. So once you are captivated by God, once you see His beauty and wonders, then Paul can say a few chapters later, therefore you be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. If this is your God, people, the glory and beauty of your God, if He has made you His children, if He has captivated your heart in such a way, should you not then learn to walk in love? This idea of progression, the walk word, is very common now in the second half of the book. To walk in love, for He is the God of love, you see. Only after He's won our hearts to the beauty and love of God for us can He therefore turn and say, now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, not that she was so wonderful to start with, just the opposite. It's not because she is so worthy of the love in that way, but rather that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish, nourishing and cherishing her, just as the Lord does the church. This is why He says a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, he writes. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife. The connection all the way through, you see, couldn't be clearer. Knowing God and His beauty and wonders and glory is the most important thing for your marriage. It is the most important thing for your life and experience. It's not that you husbands don't know how to love your wives. Why, every last one of you husbands, you won her heart to the point that somehow you got her to stand up in front of a whole bunch of people and to say in front of them all that she would pledge her undying love to you. You don't need marriage counseling to teach you how to speak to one another and how to treat one another. Oh, technique has its place. Wisdom certainly has its place. But the point is this. You know how you are to love her, how to self-sacrificially love her and honor her and nourish her and cherish that woman, to treat her with honor and delight and patience and forgiveness and long-suffering and understanding and joy. You have demonstrated it abundantly. You have so ravished her heart. You are already the world's leading expert on the heart of that woman. What do you need? You need to know God. You need the power. You need something on the inside of you. You need to receive in order that you might want to give, that you might delight to give as it's been given to you in such delight, out of the overflow of what God is delighted to give you. You need to have your own heart won to God, that you might all the more desire to win her heart again. You see. And so that's why Paul spends three chapters without telling you a single thing to do. And then three more chapters and saying, therefore, do this as God has done. It's not that you don't know. You know perfectly well. You need the power of God and the heart. Some of you, frankly, need to come to God today and be born again, right today. You need to be forgiven that you might learn to be a forgiving person. You need to be reconciled to God that you might desire reconciliation and not just go through the steps. You need to be reconciled, that you would desire reconciliation as you should. You need to get rid of the idea that you are going to be happier in your sins, and so will everyone around you, and realize that infinite happiness is being offered to you, and that the greatest of powers and joys is in the Holy Spirit to be given, that you might learn to walk in the way of God far better than the sins that you're in the gutter enjoying at the moment. You believe this day in Jesus, and he himself says, not only is it a new life and power within you, but rivers of living water will flow to others, by which he spoke of the Holy Spirit, he says here. So some of you need to come to God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Not just the generic God, you see. A generic God will not do. This God that has given you so much love and forgiveness freely in Jesus, he says, therefore you love your wives that way. Who has sacrificed himself for you in the Lord Jesus, says, now sacrifice yourself for her that way, and so forth. Some of you, I say, need to come to God to get that. Others of you need to stop fighting the Lord at every step, doing it your way and asking forgiveness of God and her later on. Holding yourself aloof from the Lord and from her, and start asking him to break your heart that he might win it back from where it's been in the gutter, and to begin to reveal again the greatness of his glory and beauty and love, which is the power of your life. So I've been illustrating it with marriage. It happens to be my text for tonight, as I felt like having finished Romans and so many of its instructions, it doesn't deal with the Christian family. I would do a couple on that in the evening. So some of you guys can get big points by coming back tonight. The point is, for every point in the whole Christian life, every last part of it, he makes this connection. He starts it in chapter 4. This is how you're to live. But for three chapters, he says, you need to understand, if you're going to live this way, the main thing that you need for all your joy and power and life and godliness, that marriage, the children, every bit of it, how to live in the world, how to forgive people. What you need first is what he prays for first. You don't need any new blessings. What you need is that God, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You need wisdom, revelation, knowledge. It needs to come into your heart. It's not Christian. Being a Christian is not following a rule book. It's not just submission to his will. Maybe you think that Christianity is about just obeying God or forgiveness and eternal life. Well, I've got news for you. You haven't literally understood the first thing. The first thing Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what's going to make all the difference to everything else. And if you're not, you can't do anything else before you know that. This is where the power comes from. This is where the Christian experience comes from. If you're doing it in your own power and experience, it's going to be pretty poor. The whole thing is to know him. And so after all these blessings, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the first matter of importance is this prayer that you, and he stacks up all these words, that you might know, understand, reveal himself. So important. And no generic God will do. As I say, a few weeks ago, I said, you know, if God were different, if God were lonely, unitary, a single person from all eternity past, no one to love, no one even to speak to, would such a God even know what love is? Would such a God even know what fellowship is? Would he desire it? There would be no such thing as the joy of fellowship, at least until there was a creation. Would such a God even desire it? I don't know. Maybe heaven would be very different then. It wouldn't be the presence of God as our loving Father dwelling in the Lord's house forever. Heaven indeed looks very, very different in other religions, all sorts of other delights and pleasures, but God's not there. If God, however, were a single person, then sinning against him might be doing what he forbade. But the God of love has not created us merely to survive under his rule. We were made to abide in his love. And this is the connection that he makes chapter after chapter, command after command. This is how to live it out. And the greatest commandment is therefore to love the Lord your God with heart and soul and strength. And the second, Jesus says, is like it, to love your neighbor in God's image. And the greatest sin against this God is not profound misbehavior. It's breaking the first commandment. A lack of love for God. It's not all about submission. For some gods, that might make sense, I suppose. But for the God of love, very different. Because of what God is like. It is what we love. It is what is within us that tells the whole tale. A truly deep-rooted understanding of sin is here, by the way. And therefore, it demands the most radical of solutions. You know, if God were the heavenly traffic cop, and he says, I can treat you as if you hadn't broken the rules, oh, you might be happy about that, I said before, but you wouldn't love him. You wouldn't adore him from the bottom of your heart. But God has come to us in Christ to win our hearts back to himself, to change us from the very inside, that we begin to long for him, his presence, his ways, and then beholding the glory of the Lord, as it's written, in the face of Jesus. By the Spirit's work within us, drawing our gaze out of ourselves to Jesus Christ, as we behold him as all our desire, we are transformed also into that same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, as it's written, shining with his likeness, sharing in his joy, walking, nay, running in his way willingly, joyfully, with delight. So other religions may focus heavily on the externals, what kind of meat you can eat, what kind of drink you should avoid. For us, it says the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It must be that way for us because that is who God is. And once you understand that, you understand every chapter that follows about how we are therefore to live. And you'll never get to that heart level, that deep change level, the change that is coming willingly, joyfully from the inside with any generic God, with any lonely God, with any Unitarian God, with any other sort of God. You've got to start out with the God of love if you're going to have a religion of love, if you're going to have a life that is transformed and enriched by this love, which is what he says for the last three chapters of the letter. And so the first thing that we need, I'm beating this drum, is this knowledge of God, and that's why he prays what he prays first. Coming now to shorter points. You'll notice other things that he mentions now as he begins to list out some specific things, verses 18 and 19. Again, this is all part of a long sentence, but the New King James very nicely just goes on. The knowledge of him and so forth, and that you may know, three phrases then you notice in my translation that begin with what? Just like the original here, Paul wants us to know three things. They all begin with what in verses 18 and 19. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he frankly goes on to describe not only through the rest of the chapter, but into chapter 2. I won't go all the way through. Simply to point out to you these three things. First, that you may know specifically what is the hope of his calling. Paul prays that you might know this hope, what God has called you for, now and forever. God's calling, you see, isn't just that you might be forgiven in the past. If God has called you, he's called you personally, and he has a purpose for you. What is it? Having this sense of destiny is very important to how we live every moment. Where are we going? Even as simple as something as growing in holiness. So it says, for example, that that we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, it says, who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Such things are true for us all. Paul says, we are called to be saints. Well, then he says, let's be saints. Let's walk in holiness. We're called to be God's children. It says we'll be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. That walk word again. We are to have this hope, this expectation. This is our destiny. This is why we've been called. This is the hope of our calling. And therefore, if we know where we're going, it tells us the way to go, the way to walk. And he says, I wish you to know this hope of your calling, this rather certain expectation. Is that what the idea of hope is? This certain expectation of God's purpose in you, that you might learn to walk in that way. Go in that direction. For that is where you are going, and each one of you individually, to go forward with this sense of destiny and purpose and calling in life, as he opens it up then, chapter after chapter. Second, what are the riches of his glory and the inheritance of the saints? And I'm afraid it's not clear whether Paul was saying that we should know the riches of the inheritance that we are receiving, or whether we are to know the inheritance that we are to God. You see, sometimes, very important times in the Bible, God says that his people are his inheritance. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, the Lord has taken you out of the furnace of Egypt to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. So it could be that. I think, is the ESV translated that way? Some people have taken it that way, and it's certainly a possibility. It's true that way. It's true either way, I'm going to tell you. But the point is here, Paul has just also been talking about the inheritance we receive. So traditionally, it's been linked with what preceded. Verse 11, in him we have received an inheritance. Verse 14, he's the guarantee of our inheritance. And so when it talks in verse 18 about the inheritance, most people have connected that. Either way, it's true. The point is, Paul wants us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. I mean, he's stacking up words. Not just your inheritance. You get an inheritance from God. That's a great thing, right? But the riches of your inheritance. No, more than that. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's something like it. What does it matter? You're rich. You are rich. Filthy rich. See how happy you are about that. Okay. See, this is why he's got to pray this. What an inheritance is yours. Now, first of all, every great matter in your life has already been settled. Are you living like you are rich? Like you have been so blessed? I tell you, I think that if one of you hit the lottery and you are going to go pick up that big paycheck in 2 weeks, you might have a different experience of life until then, would you not? It would put some other problems in perspective. It would be a minimum like, well, lights out again, who cares? Right? Because of what you are receiving. You have received far, far more than a Powerball, people. You've become heirs of God. Heirs of a kingdom and true riches that never fade away. Is that affecting your life? This is why he's got to pray it first, right up, right? He's just said twice about the inheritance that we are receiving. And so I think it is preferable that we see it then, that you would know what is the riches of the glory of your inheritance. You know, sometimes we pray for people to become believers. I find this very challenging, and that's good. Paul says, first prayer, ever since you believed, I haven't stopped praying for you that you would know that your hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance. When was the last time you prayed that for other people? When was the last time you prayed it for yourself? That's a prayer request. God, may you please show me how rich I am. I know it would change my life. I know it would put everything else in perspective. It would give me so much more patience, much more grace and happiness and everything else. What Paul does and what we should do is, verses 3 through 14, keep praising God for every spiritual blessing we've received, and 15 and following, keep praying to God that we might know more of him and what we have already received. Keep praising him. Keep praying to him. Maybe you've heard of the late newspaper mogul Randolph Hearst. He was an art collector. He had a fortune in art, great works. One day he read about a certain very valuable work, and he was determined to have it for himself. So he had his purchasing agents begin to search for months to find it, until one finally returned and reported to Mr. Hearst he'd found it. It's already in your collection. Okay. Paul doesn't pray for any new blessings. He's not praying for some fresh spiritual blessings for us. Well, that's what we pray for a lot. God, give us new blessings. Paul says, I just wish your eyes were open to the blessings you have. What have you received? What has he given to you? This is what's going to make all the difference. And frankly, if you're not happy with what you've already received, a little trinket's not going to make you that much happier. God's not involved in giving small trifles to hand them out like dollar store trinkets, right? God has given you great things. And this you need to understand. If your heart is to be won, if your life is to be full of joy and patience and power, oh, that you would know the glory of the riches of your inheritance. Change your life. Third, see, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And here he goes on for many verses. This is my last thing I'm going to tell you, so I'm not going to go on that far. But just so you know, he goes on to speak about how you were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, and under the course of the world and the prince of the air and all that, but he's made you alive and saved you by grace. He goes on and on to talk about how God has brought you to death through life, from death to life, just as he did Jesus. The point is, if you only knew the power, the exceeding greatness of the power, he says. For Paul has no stock in a Christianity that is orthodox, but powerless. That the God who raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above all dominion, all power and principality and might and every name that can be named, that power is for you. That same God who raised him from the dead and set him so much higher has set his sights on your life, sir, and your life, ma'am. And that we would know and experience it is the greatest thing that we need, the power, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. For the God who gave life from the dead, in Jesus' case, is powerfully at work in bringing his purposes to pass in you. He's already brought you from death to life, and now he's teaching you truly to live. And this is a very important thing, by the way, for the people in Ephesus in particular, because as I think we've studied before, but if not, Ephesus was one of the major centers in that day of magic, witchcraft, spiritism and idolatry, the kinds of things where you could get power going to the people, doing various things and so forth. You remember, for example, that when God's power had come with the apostles and was being manifested in remarkable changes in the lives of these people in Ephesus, it said that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. But it was junk after they realized the power of God in a human life, right? Oh, they wanted to be able to make some you know, changes in the course of the world and changes in people's minds and life by, you know, the ashes of a newt or something, right? I don't know. Okay. And then the power of God showed up. people utterly changed, right? Demons cast out, society being renewed, people forsaking the temple. They said, this is junk. What difference compared to the power of God? They threw it away. These poor people were taught, you see, from their childhood that they were victims. They were helpless. That these people were at the mercy of terrible, dark forces controlling their lives. And these shaman people who had some leverage on the divine forces then. That these horrible powers had them in their grip. And the whole atmosphere of Ephesus is one of suffering from this idea of the oppressive spiritual powers in the heavenly places. And Paul tells them, look, he doesn't say that they're false. He says, whatever powers there may be, Christ has been put far above them. That you have a power in you, dear friends, greater than he that is in the world, greater than any power in the universe. And he has been made head of the church for your sakes. And this is very relevant for us, of course, but in a different way. For we also live in a society that has a kind of victim mentality that tells us that our life is determined by dark things in our society and our experiences and what we have done in our childhood or whatever. And that therefore we are not responsible how we can live. There's no hope for us. It's not our fault. We just need to come to terms with what's happened. For we are prisoners, prisoners of our past. And so many modern Americans are overwhelmed in this culture of blame shifting to think that it's all everyone else's fault and there's no hope for me. And Paul says, just throw it away. I don't care if that's worth 50,000 pieces of silver to you. Just get rid of it. Because you're not helpless. You are not at the mercy of anything or anyone anymore. For God's immeasurably great, life-changing, life-giving power is now at work in you. What can stand against it? Stop inching along. Satan wants you to feel weak, of course. That's how the whole evil thing works, right? To feel helpless, despair, to give up, say you can't deal. That's how those people in Ephesus made their money, right? You give me a lot of money and I'll help you out. I got this book, the spell book, right? Long before Harry Potter, kids. Think of the problems in your life, however great they may be. Think of those terrible experiences, however long standing. Think of those difficulties in your life, however miserable and bad. Think of the obstacles that you face, the hindrances that have kept you back. It's like they used to tie, you know, a small rope on an elephant's foot when he was little. And he's got used to it. So later he can control a huge elephant with a little rope. The apostle says, you people in Ephesus, people that have lived under the dominion of these dark forces and fear all your life, controlled by whatever powers that be. Well, I want you to know that the power that conquered death and raised up Jesus is at work in you. And that same power that made him victorious over the grave has set him on high and you in the heavenly places with him, that nothing can touch you. That my mighty power is now at work. And what power is yours? Oh, that you would learn to begin to walk in the way and to get rid of that elephant's rope, to burn that which books that were holding you back. For what are those things compared to the power of God? And again, this is why no generic God will do, point one. You have to lay hold of this power where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, far above any principality or power, any other such thing, any name that's named, this angel that... To lay hold of that power that God has appointed for us, for the church, and you throw the rest away, for there is no God who is mighty like this. And so in conclusion, rather than this picture of inching along I gave you at the beginning, I'd like to end with a different picture indeed. those of the Bristol coal miners in the 18th century. The Bristol miners were among the very poorest people in Great Britain. One contemporary said they lived in dens and holes in the earth. They were poverty-stricken. They were treated like slaves. Their life expectancy was short. Their life was hard, and no one cared for them. Well, it was to these people that George Whitefield, and then soon after his friend John Wesley, went to go preach in the open air at Shift Change. Never done that before. They just thought it would be a good idea. But Whitefield out there in the open air preaching at his full strength to the black-faced Bristol miners at Shift Change. And the first sign of what became known as the Great Awakening, the first sign of God's tremendous work, was that these people, with their black faces, were streaked white with tears. And they heard about the God who had loved them, and who had sent Jesus, and who had done all these things to make them rich in him. And here's one of the hymns that these despised, wretched, poverty-stricken people sang. And with this I close. I will give you five verses of it. But this is the mindset of these people that needs to become ours as well. Madness and misery, you count our life beneath, and nothing great or good can see, or glorious in our death has only born to grieve. Beneath your feet we lie, and utterly contemned we live, and unlamented die. So wretched and obscure, the men whom you despise, so foolish, impotent, and poor, above your scorn we rise. We, through the Holy Ghost, can witness better things, for he whose blood is all our boast has made us priests and kings. Riches unsearchable in Jesus' love we know, and pleasures springing from the well, our lives, our souls o'erflow. The spirit we receive of wisdom, grace, and power. And though mid scenes of woe we live, rejoicing evermore. Angels our servants are, and keep us in all our ways. And in their watchful hands they bear the sacred sons of grace unto that heavenly bliss. They all our steps attend, and God himself our Father is, and Jesus is our friend. They got this prayer. With him, we walk in white. We in his image shine. Our robes are robes of glorious light. Our righteousness divine. Think of that with these blackened miners. It concludes, on all the kings of earth, with pity we look down and claim in virtue of our birth a never fading crown. That's what you need. That's what I need. Let that be your prayer. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for uniting us to Jesus Christ, for giving us every spiritual blessing in him. Give us grace, therefore, not to continue any longer in timidity or discouragement or to be of a downcast spirit. For truly, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And may we by faith draw from his power and strength and hope and riches in a brand new way. But above all, may we truly know you. And this will be everything. It is eternal life to know you, gracious Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen.